Our Father, we thank Thee this morning that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ avails for every man, for every woman, for every child who will put their faith and their trust in that shed blood. We thank Thee, our Father, that You have given to us a knowledge of the Savior through the great book which we possess, the Bible. And we would ask again this morning, not simply out of repetition, but out of an earnest desire, that You would give to us a hunger and a thirst for the knowledge of Jesus Christ and of this book. We thank You again for the day that You've given to us. We would stop just now and would ask that You would provide the rain that is necessary to provide the farmers with that which they need to eat, to live by. Father, You have blessed the profession and the vocation of farming, of gaining from the soil that which is simple and plain, of planting a corn of wheat into the ground and it dies. You've used it as an illustration of spiritual truth, and we ask that in Your mercy and Your grace, You will reach down and touch this area with water from above. And as we expect that You will do that which is best in Your sight in this regard, we ask that the water of Thy Word might be placed upon each heart this morning. And that as the water is placed into the heart, the end result will be that there will be lives changed, that the seed will grow up and mature and bring forth a hundredfold. We ask Thy blessing upon our nation, upon our government, for those boys who are fighting in foreign fields to give us freedom. We ask that You will help them, our Father, to see the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ to be the most important thing in life. We ask Thy blessing upon the President and his cabinet, those who are responsible in government, that You will cause them to seek divine wisdom, to seek spiritual knowledge, to lead and guide this nation in a way which will be pleasing to Thee. Our Father, we pray for the sick, many who cannot be with us, many who years gone by have been as faithful as the doors were opened, and yet cannot be with us because of health. We ask that You will give them the knowledge of Your presence with them, moment by moment, day by day. There are others, our Father, who are facing severe and critical times ahead. Some are recovering from surgery. We ask that You'll give health and strength. Others, our Father, are members of these families and need special sustaining strength and grace. We ask that Thou wilt impart this. We've all come this morning, our Father, to hear Thy word. We ask that the needs which are in each life, whatever they may be, totally unknown to us, might be filled with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive our thanks as we wait in Thy presence, singing Thy praise, and hearing Thy voice speak to us. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's turn to page 353 as we continue singing this morning. John, the 10th chapter, tells us about Jesus, our Savior, being our shepherd. A very beautiful verse from God's Word, as well as Psalm 23. I'd like for us to think of Him as our shepherd this morning in our song. Number 353.
Savior, like the shepherd lead us, but we need Thy tender care. In Thy blessed pasture feed us, for our use Thy soul demands. Blessed Jesus, Jesus,
application, those things for which we're asking in that song are readily supplied. In fact, there are sureties in Christ Jesus. But we are reminded of them in the song in another way. Those things for which we're asking Him in verses 2, 3, and some in 4 are our sureties, they're absolutes in Christ Jesus. The sheep should always trust the shepherd. Let's turn to page 358. 358. Trusting Jesus. That's all there is. 358.
Simply trusting every day, trusting through a stormy way, even with my faith and song, trusting Jesus let it all, trusting as the moments fly, trusting as the days grow by, trusting Him whatever.
He put the song in our hearts at all times. So we have to sing the third verse twice and turn singing and praying around. All right? Let's do that because it's necessary. We're too prone to pray when hard times come and sing when the good times are here. That's our natural bent as Christians, that we should pray without ceasing at all times and sing, for He leads us even to the valley of the shadow of death at times. So we need to be singing and pray at all times. So let's turn around, sing the third verse again, except for that, change the words. All together.
Praying if my way is clear, singing if the path be true, if in danger all is gone, trusting Jesus that is all, trusting as the moments fly, trusting as
trust the shepherd, and they can trust the shepherd, for the shepherd always takes care of them. Number 262, God will take care of you. Number 262, let's stand as we sing it.
We
I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, commencing to read it verse 1. I have always said on my radio program that we don't have all of the answers. We often make mistakes. And I have also said that if you feel that I have said something wrong, I'll be glad to have it corrected. I was talking to someone the other day, and I have told you last Sunday that a person could not be saved unless he believes in the virgin birth of Christ. I want to correct this in saying that a person cannot be saved and deny the virgin birth of Christ, because there are many people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation who perhaps have never heard of the theological discussion of the virgin birth of Christ. But to deny the virgin birth of Christ, it's impossible for a person to deny the virgin birth of Christ and be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1, commence to read it, verse 1. The former treaty have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank Thee again for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth to live and to die, to be raised again, to ascend, and now the promise of His coming again. We thank Thee for this. And we ask that You will draw our hearts anew and afresh to the Savior as He is lifted up, crucified, dead, living, and coming again. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The end of the cross is the defeat, the destruction, and the eternal detention of Satan. And this is no secret, because the Bible has been written many long years ago, and we have record for us that the end of the cross is the final
assumption of Jesus Christ upon the throne of David and eventually upon the throne of the world. We have been studying in the last six Lord's days what happened when Adam sinned. What happened to the condition that we have in the world today, and why do we have the condition, and what do we expect as far as the world to come? We have noted that the world was created perfect and Adam was perfect from the hands of God. But Adam had the opportunity of choice between good and evil, or at least the choice between dependence and independence. He chose independence. Sin came and death came. And Satan, of course, usurped the authority of the world. And Christ came and lived and died. And we have the responsibility as believers to proclaim this message. We've come now to the last in this series to see exactly what is going to happen as far as Christ is concerned. We talked last week about the Holy Spirit of God coming and indwelling the believer, of being the source and the power of an effective Christian life. But this is still not the end of the cross. The end of the cross is the final defeat, the open destruction, and the eternal detention of Satan in the bottomless pit, in the lake of fire. The millennial and the eternal kingdoms of Christ, which will be established upon this earth and the new earth, will be the evidence that this job has been totally accomplished. There were a number of post-resurrection appearances of Christ. His ministry after his resurrection was primarily to his own. We don't have any record of Christ appearing visibly to anybody who did not belong to him in a spiritual sense, who were not believers. It was perhaps this 40-day period was perhaps the most concentrated course in theological training that was ever given. And I suppose if we wanted to have the best training, it would be desirable to be in that 40-day period. There was only one lack which came to them at the end of this 40-day period. They had one question which they brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, and is brought to us in verse 6. They asked the question, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?" No doubt he had been telling them that one of the events which was going to happen was his coming again. That there was going to be a kingdom established upon the earth. That what he had told them in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke was that he was going to establish another kingdom. But there was an intervening period. And they should wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit should be given. There was no question here about what was to be accomplished, but when. The Spirit which was to be given to the apostles and to everyone who subsequently would receive Christ as Savior, which originally resided, or perhaps shall we say, was the driving power, the very presence of God in Christ, the Holy Spirit, resided exclusively in Him, but by virtue of the resurrection, by virtue of the ascension, Christ's Spirit, the Spirit of God, could then be imparted to every believer. The knowledge came then to the disciples, wait in Jerusalem. There was to be an intervening experience between that moment and the establishment of the kingdom, and that intervening experience was to be the impartation of divine life, which was the Spirit of God, and it was to come on the day of Pentecost. Again, there was no question about the fact. They were absolutely clear, and there was no question in their mind that Christ was going to establish a kingdom upon the earth. The question which came to their mind was simply the matter of time. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The ministry of Christ during his life largely was taken up with the events surrounding the establishment of this kingdom, Matthew particularly. If we to take Matthew and to try and separate that which has to do with the final establishment of the kingdom in Israel, and that which was other, we would find that the predominant amount of material, the bulk of material in Matthew's Gospel, deals with the event surrounding, or the event itself, of Christ establishing his kingdom. Matthew chapter 4, or chapter 5, 6, and 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, is primarily a discussion of Christ's kingdom and the establishment of that kingdom in the world to come. Chapter 13, the parables, the seven parables of the kingdom, again deal with the spiritual element in this kingdom. Chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew deals again with a similar event, where Christ is going to establish his kingdom, but prior to the establishment of this kingdom, there must be a destruction of all that Satan has to do with. Then we have this evidence in all of his ministry. Christ in a road to Emmaus expounded unto them in all the scriptures of things concerning himself. It was in response to a question which the disciples had said, we had supposed, we had trusted that it had been he who would have redeemed Israel. We had put our trust in him that this person who was crucified was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And Christ turns around and says, ought not Christ to have suffered and entered into his glory? These disciples were mixed up as well. Their smallness of heart was not in looking for the Messiah. This was a normal, natural result, and it was tremendous that they were seeking the Messiah. The difficulty was this. Their slowness of heart was this, that they had failed to see that the sufferings preceded the glory. And all the way through the ministry of Christ, there were disciples and Jews who came up, and they were seeking the king to sit upon the throne, but had forgotten that the prophet equally spoke of the sufferings and the glory which should follow. Israel had a single eye, and that eye was tuned to a glorious king to sit upon the throne of David, but their eye was dim, dark, and closed to a suffering lamb. But Christendom has gone the other way. The bulk of the ecclesiastical machine has gone the other way, and they have denied the literal, earthly coming of Jesus Christ upon the earth. The ecclesiastical machine has sold out, lock, stock, and barrel, to the perverted theory or teaching that Christ can never be expected to come visibly upon this earth. The amillennial approach, that there will be no millennium, or if you'd like a more expensive word, the amillenarianism, which has swept England and this country, is a direct denial of the literal interpretation of the Word of God. And we have very simply stated that all of the literal blessings which are to come to Israel have been fulfilled in the church. And there are some, unfortunately, who have not followed the iniquitous stampede to deny the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, but they spiritualize and they vaporize the coming of Christ to the earth. To refuse the literal teaching of the Word of God regarding the coming of Christ to this earth is to render meaningless the bulk of both Old Testament as well as New Testament prophecy. Christ responds to Pilate's question when Pilate asked him, art thou a king then? Christ responded by saying, thou sayest it because I am a king. But he went on to say, my kingdom is not of this world, but you shall see the Son of Man coming in power and great glory. And so he will come. Scripture is not speaking, as it speaks of a kingdom, it's not speaking of some nebulous, mysterious kingdom or throne which will be found in the heavens. It's speaking about the throne of David, the house of David in Zion, in the city of Jerusalem. And that kingdom will be established when the work of Christ is accomplished today, of calling out of the peoples, out of the nations, the people for himself. And Christ is busy, and the Holy Spirit is active today in accomplishing this job of calling out of the nations a people for his name. And this people is called the church. And one by one, believers are gathered together. One by one, people are being brought into the church by the conversion process. And a person is saved. They are born again, and they become a part of the universal church. And Christ is accomplishing the job individually by gathering to himself a people, a bride. When this is accomplished, and when the last soul has been brought into the church, then we'll have the cataclysmic judgments which God has promised to bring upon the earth prior to the establishment of his kingdom. And the relatively small residue who will survive the tremendous judgment and the purifying catastrophes which Christ will bring upon the earth will then enter Christ's earthly kingdom. The disciples seem to understand this to a degree. They seem to realize the last end must redeem the world in a spiritual sense before he can ever assume and deliver from Satan that which had been given to him by the first Adam, when Adam handed over the authority and the throneship of the world in the Garden of Eden. till that day, which of course is unknown to us, Christ has said, ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Christ has said that there is a consecutive circle, one after the other, and the ministry in Jerusalem should then go out and out and out. And he has left this responsibility upon the disciples and upon us. In every age, Christ has imposed upon his people the responsibility of witnessing for him. It's brought to us in the book of Acts. If you read verse 8 of chapter 1, you have this thought, ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem. You turn over to verse 22, and we have the same thing. Must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? In chapter 2 and verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Chapter 3 and verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised up from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. In chapter 4 and verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Chapter 5 and verse 32, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Right the way through the book of Acts, there is the principle enunciated time and time and time again, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 13, back again and again to this very principle that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is imperative for Christ accomplishing his ministry. And he has said to the disciples, you are to be witnesses, you are to tell what you know. These had seen Jesus Christ before his death. They had seen him die. And now they saw him after his resurrection. And in every age, Christ has left witnesses to his ministry. Noah was a preacher of righteousness and began his ministry, and for 120 years he preached that there was going to be a catastrophe upon the earth. Nobody believed him. He was an unsuccessful evangelist, except for his own family. But he preached. He was a preacher of righteousness, unsuccessful only in terms of numerics. Christ then said that he was going to restore and rebuild the kingdom. The kingdom will be established when the work of this age is finished, when the judgment of the next age is completed, and he will have a legal right to rule it and to produce a kingdom of righteousness and peace. To set up this kingdom of righteousness and peace demands the forceful elimination of sin, the forceful elimination of the author of sin, Satan. I didn't say the annihilation, I said the elimination of sin and Satan from the face of the earth. Christ will incarcerate Satan in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years during the time when he establishes his kingdom. He will be helpless to carry out and to oppose God as he is today. Sin will be entirely removed. Will not be entirely removed, but it will be dealt with summarily. As sin is evil outcropped from the life or heart of an individual, it will be immediately judged, and righteousness and peace will be the standards upon which this kingdom will stand. When Christ returns, he will gather out of this kingdom all things that offend, and those who believe and trust Jesus Christ will enter the millennium. We are told that he will thoroughly purge his floor. So the event, as we have laid out for us, is the fact that Jesus Christ today is gathering out of the nations a people for himself. And individuals are trusting Christ. They are believing. They are receiving the Savior. The next event will be Christ returning from glory and taking us to be with himself. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And those who are left will be left for a time of judgment and destruction and catastrophe. And after this purging judgment has taken place in this world, there will be the establishment of a literal, physical, material kingdom upon the throne of David for 1,000-year period, and Satan will be incarcerated in the bottomless pit. And during that 1,000-year period, you'll have a reign of righteousness and peace. This is Christ's end for the cross. This was Christ's ministry from beginning to end. But his ministry was never aimed at social injustices. Christ was never involved with the current politics of the day. He was not taken up in his ministry with as an arbitrator of some civil dispute. His ministry was that you must believe, you must repent, you must receive. We never see him inaugurating some revolutionary campaign to straighten out society, nor was there any improvement program to clean up the debauchery which is evidenced in our streets. No, the ministry, the power, the miracles, the compassion, the person, the healing, all of this was bound together to cause man to put their personal faith and their personal trust in the one who's going to die for them and rise again. We have tried in our society to change mankind on a mass basis by advertising. By every possible way, we have tried to change man. Christ never attempted to change man or the mass from the status quo. But Christ did clearly tell us from his word that the status quo was going to be changed. And it was going to be changed by him completely and catastrophically. The status quo would no longer be what it has been. And a man who's going to tear down his house never goes in for extensive repairs in the building which exists. And so Christ, if he had sought to change the status quo or make repairs on the existing building, would have pleased Satan no end. Satan is the author of the social gospel. And nothing pleases him better than to hear men speak of the principles of Jesus or the social ethics of the Master, or world peace, or solving problems, or a thousand and one other empty shibboleths which have little, or shall we say, no substantiation in the Word of God at all. But many of these who are his dupes feel that if they shout loud enough and long enough and play their Pollyanna game sweetly enough, eventually their dreams will be fulfilled. The condition of today, war, death, immorality, intoxication with liquor as well as drugs, divorce and deceit, are either ignored by these dupes of Satan who are bespectacled in pink glasses to see it all rosy. These spawns of hell who are spouting out this message have often glorified these things to be emancipations from some ancient economy, when in reality, it's nothing more than the dogmas of destruction. The world-reforming message, which is so often heard, suits Satan because it suggests that the world in which he is a part of and which he is a ruler is not so bad after all, and that perhaps it's worth reclaiming. There are two embarrassing facts which this teaching never presses and never refers to. One is the one we're talking about this morning, the second coming of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ is coming again and that he will establish his kingdom. The other is the blood of Christ. And again, I will say that Christ is anxious to remove any mention from the Word of God and from the Bible of the blood of Jesus Christ and of the second coming of Christ. The blood is the means of his destruction, and the coming of Christ is the end of his destruction. I said some time ago that good news for modern man was an example of this. I do want to point out, although the word has not entirely been taken out of this edition, yet still there has been a perversion in calling this a translation when in sense it is a paraphrase. Because there is a world of difference between the death of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ. To have called it a paraphrase rather than a translation would have exempted it from much criticism. And I should think, I should hope, that a mature Christian would seek a text which is closer to the Word of God. Satan is anxious to remove the blood from the message. And this is one element which you will very seldom hear. I was told not so long ago that a local church had gotten their new hymn books and that the blood of Christ had removed from all of the hymns. We sing, there's power in the blood.
power in the blood, soul-saving power in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan hates the blood. The believer loves the blood. Satan hates it because it is the sign of his doom, the sign of his destruction. The machinery of Christianity and Christendom today hate the teaching of the blood and of the coming of Jesus Christ because it is of their own destruction. They have perverted the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary into some orthodox verbiage so that it comes out as some heroism rather than sacrifice. It comes out as example instead of substitution. Christ, rather, and the New Testament, rather, presents the blood of Jesus Christ as the foundation for the destruction of a godless world and a godless society. Christ poured out his soul unto death. He poured out his blood upon the cross of Calvary that we might have salvation. He gave his all that we might be saved. He will be just as thorough in judgment when he comes as he was in our salvation. And that day is not far off. The final commission was given as a witness to the lost world. The story is very simple as we have reviewed it and revisited it time and time again during the past 6 weeks. Christ created Adam perfect from the hands of God, from his own hands. He had the opportunity of demonstrating that perfection by a faith-love relationship. He was tested in this faith-love relationship by dependence upon God and obedience to God. The story is very simple as we reviewed it. And the message goes then from obedience and dependence to independence and disobedience. He stepped out of dependence into independence. He stepped out of obedience into disobedience. He died. He fell, body, soul, and spirit. Mind, emotion, and will. His mind was darkened. His will was dominated by the satanic principle. His emotions were prostituted to go in the way of Satan. And war between the good and the evil began and continues to this day. And we see the battle of the good against the bad. And although it may seem like the evil is making the best progress, eventually Christ will stand upon the throne of God. And there will be a change, and Christ will establish a kingdom of righteousness and peace. Christ came in the midst of all of this. He came and lived a perfect life. Born of a virgin, and again the virgin birth is imperative in the life and heart of every believer. And if this is removed from the life and from the heart, there cannot be salvation. He lived as God intended for man to live. He lived the perfect life in total dependence upon the Father. And he showed us how to live. And by his death for man's sin and his resurrection to indwell man, he made it possible for you and I as believers to live an acceptable, pleasing life to him. He was delivered for our redemption on the cross. He was raised because of our justification. He ascended for our intercession, and he's coming again for our vindication. Yes, he's coming to establish a kingdom of righteousness and peace. What are you going to do about the claims of this message, of this offer, of this person? If you're a believer, you have no choice. If you have truly received Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you believe that he died for your sin and rose again, you must, without any equivocation, support the fact that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, died a sinless life, lived a sinless life, died for man's sin by shedding his blood on Calvary's cross, and is coming again. Christ said, "Ye shall be my witnesses." The believer has no choice as to whether he's going to be a missionary or not. You are a missionary. We are either a missionary for good or a missionary for evil. Because Christ said you cannot serve God and mammon. But if you are lost, if you are in Adam, if you have never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, the only sane thing to do is to believe in this one who died for you and rose again. And I urge you this morning to do this, to put your faith and your trust in the one who has and is going to transform society from a society which is dominated by Satan, which is being destroyed by the devil, into a world, into a kingdom of peace and righteousness and grace. For the believer, there is a responsibility of being a missionary. There are more Christless souls in China today than when Robert Morrison went to what is now known as Hong Kong. And the London missionary there went out and gave most of his life for this, in sacrifice for our lost souls. The same is true of India. There are more Christless souls in India than when William Carey, the evangelist cobbler, made his way to India. There are more people outside of Jesus Christ today in Africa than when David Livingstone and Fred Stanley Arnott and Henry Stanley made their ways and blazed a trail across the dark continent of Africa. Your responsibility and mine, in view of the message which the Word of God teaches, is to communicate this message in all of its purity. With the virgin birth there, and with the blood holy there, with the coming of Christ holy there, that Jesus Christ is going to judge the world. The condition of the world today should strike terror into the hearts of those who are lost. That Christ could come just at this moment and destroy this world. He could take the world and take it apart, taking the believers to be with himself and leaving the others to be judged. In the heart of the believer, there perhaps should be sorrow, compassion for those who are lost and outside of Christ. Perhaps you're not William Carey or David Livingstone or Fred Stanley Arnott, but you are a person who lives in a city where there are thousands of people who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And we have a responsibility to this city to communicate a clear, perfect message. Jesus Christ died for man's sin. Perhaps there's someone here this morning who has never received Christ as their Savior. Perhaps you've never realized that this message was meant for you, that you've heard that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, but you've never taken Him as your own personal Lord and Savior. I want to urge you as we pray to bow your head quietly to yourself and to receive Jesus Christ into your life and into your heart. And if you do this, we'd like you to stay behind. Rather than go out that door, you come forward as we dismiss in prayer. Stiles and perhaps others will be here to talk to you. But I want you to make absolutely sure that if Jesus Christ were to come in judgment today, you would go to be with Him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank Thee again for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Thy Word which has been given to us. We thank You that You give the Holy Spirit.
so that we can understand the message which is revealed in that book. Our Father, we ask thy blessing upon thy word as you've promised to bless it. We ask that as there is this distribution of good news for modern man, that many, many souls might be saved through it, and that they will receive the Holy Spirit, and by thy Holy Spirit you will help to lead them to the truth. Our Father, we ask that you will give help and strength to those who are wrestling with the problem of salvation this morning. Give them the courage to say yes to Jesus Christ. And for all of us, our Father, who are faced with the responsibility of communicating a message of Jesus Christ to the world, we ask that you will help us to have the courage to refrain from being silent and be vocal for the one who died for us and rose again. Receive our thanksgiving this morning for your blessing and for your help. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.